What's up, guys? Welcome to the G70s podcast. This is Derek. I got Larry here with me. This week, we are beginning our series of the fruit of the Spirit by talking about love, according to the Bible, and the opposites and the replacement for love that the flesh and sin create and choose. But before that, we'll be back in about 60 seconds.
Listen, you know, we have a new podcast out called That Pentecostal Podcast. Episodes are already available. So, Larry, why don't you tell us a little bit more about what's happening over at TPP?
Yeah, we saw a need for a devotional podcast in the Pentecostal realm. We saw a need just for a short, uplifting moment that we can give to people. And so we decided that we're going to do it. We're going to make one. We're going to put it out there. It's going to include us. It's going to include our new members of the team. It's going to have Derek. It's going to have me. It's going to have Adrian. It's going to have some other people. We're going to have guests. And we're going to bring to you life applicable, faith building, Holy Ghost fire devotionals every single Monday.
That Pentecostal podcast is available everywhere you get your podcast. So go set it to download, set it to notify you, whatever you need to do. But don't miss That Pentecostal podcast every Monday.
Welcome back. I'm excited about this series that we're going to be diving into. We're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but we're not just going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're also going to talk about the works of the flesh, and we're going to talk about how in the world and in our flesh we find things that are opposing and replacing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's going to be a really good, and I'm excited, so let's dive right in. First, let's just up front talk about what the fruit of the Spirit are. We find them in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
This being the first week of this series, we're going to talk about love. And the thing about love is, what can you possibly say about love that hasn't been said? I mean, love songs, love poems, romance novels or movies. Love is always the topic of conversations among humanity. But the love that the fruit of the Spirit is talking about, it's a very specific love. Because the Bible uses a lot of words to talk about love, right? There's eros, which is the sensual romantic love. There's philos, which is a friendly love. And there's this love that we're going to talk about today, which the Greek word is agape, or the verb agapao, or agapo. I'm not quite sure how pronunciation works. The definition of this is affection, goodwill, benevolence, brotherly love, just love in general. Interestingly enough, it also can be translated as love feasts, which sounds both really weird and kind of great at the same time.
I'm down either way.
Yeah, I mean, love feasts. I mean, as long as it's like this kind of love, I guess.
Yeah, not eros or whatever.
Yeah, I guess an eros love feast would be totally different and not something that we want.
Yeah, I'm good. I'm good with just keeping it agape.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that actually appears in the works of the flesh, just to be clear. We're not just being inappropriate off the cuff. That's actually a work of the flesh. So examples of the usage of love. We're going to go through a whole bunch of these because I just, the fruit of the Spirit are great. And the thing is the Bible gives us so much clarity on what they are. If we just look at what the word says, and specifically, we're going to actually look at one book of the Bible, and it's a letter. It's the book of 1 John, and we're going to read a few of these passages. We're going to read some of this, and we're going to look at this. And I just want to note that every single usage of love in these passages we're going to read, every one of them is agape. Some of them are the noun, some of them are the verb, but every single one of them is this word. It isn't using any of the other words for it. So, Derek, could you read these verses for us, please?
So, 1 John 2:5, But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 3:16 through 17, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shineth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? 1 John 4:7 through 12. Beloved, let us not love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:16-18, and we have known and believed the love of that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love.
Here's the thing. We could break these passages down for weeks. We could talk about them. I've heard sermons on literally every one of these verses on their own. Okay.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren because of love. If we see a brother in need and we shut up our compassion, we're not going to talk about bowels of compassion. But if we shut off our compassion from him, then we don't have God's love in us. You know, the big thing that we need to understand is that love is so important and so vital, because God is love. God is love. Okay? Love is central to his being. It is a part of how we are created in his image. It is a part of who he is. And thus, that love is a part of who we are. Okay? We need to understand that Christ's death on the cross was God's expression of love for us. There is no love or love greater than that. And
right.
Third, that we can have security and trust in God's love at all times. Okay? The thing we need to understand about this book, John wrote his epistles late in his life. Okay? They're dated between 85 and 95 of AD. Okay? The other apostles were martyred in like the 60s. Maybe a couple lived into the 70s. Okay? So John was living somewhere between 10 to 15 and 20 years since his closest friends were all killed. Killed for the faith that he has. When John wrote this, he was alone. He was living in a world that hated him and persecuted him. Not only that, he was an old man. Even if we assume John was, let's say, 16 when he walked with Jesus in 30 AD, okay? By 85, he's 81 years old. No, 71 years old?
Somewhere in there.
So we're talking about a man in the first century who was like between 70 and 90. I'm sure that running from persecution was not a very functional thing for this guy. He had every justification to be fearful. He had every justification to be ready to just die already. And yet he still told them to trust in God and God's love always, to care for each other always, to show love in all things. his focus was on the love of God and the goodness of God. You know, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts about all fear. Those are the words of a man who had to hide and yet didn't, because he trusted in the God that was powerful.
Yep.
And with that, we're going to take a brief break. We're going to hear from our sponsors for about 60 seconds, and we'll be right back, and we'll talk about how the world replaces love in our hearts. Welcome back. This week we're talking about the fruit of love, but in order to talk about love, we have to talk about what the world offers to replace love. You see, each week during this series, we're going to be looking at the works of the flesh, but we're going to be looking at the works of the flesh and looking specifically at the ones that are used to replace and or oppose the fruits of the Spirit. So let's take a look real quick at the works of the flesh in their entirety. Derek, if you could read Galatians 5, 19 through 21.
Yeah. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sensual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay.
We're going to look at two of these specifically, and we're going to discuss how they are acting against what love is. First, we're going to talk about is fits of anger. This word is translated or described as wrath or rage. And this is the thing. Anger is a very sneaky issue. You see, anger is sneaky because of what it is. We allow anger because, like pride, it's something that the Bible supports. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Okay? And that makes it difficult to talk about. How do we talk about anger and allow for the anger that God gives us? How do we talk about these kinds of things? How do we make the delineation? You know, and so it very much makes it like pride. However, I think part of the misunderstanding is that anger isn't necessarily a good word, although it's not inaccurate for this. What is meant by anger has different things, is different things. So the word used in Ephesians 4:26 is orgazo. Okay. The word is a verb that has the root word of the noun orgy. Now, orgy is not the work of the flesh in English that we read about a moment ago. It's a different word that is defined as anger, the natural disposition or temper, the character of anger. It's the movement or agitation of the soul. It's anger, wrath, indignation, or anger exhibited in punishment, hence used for punishment itself, of the punishment inflicted by magistrates. So like the penalty of a crime, okay? This, used in its simplest form, means to just be provoked or brought to a state of anger. So it is saying when you are angry, when you're brought to the emotion, the disposition of anger, don't sin. The interesting thing, though, is that this is not the word in Galatians 5. Galatians 5 uses a word, thumos. Okay? It means passion, anger, heat, anger, forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again, or glor, ardor, the wine of passion, inflaming wine, which either drives the drinker mad or kills him with his strength. Okay? It's not talking about anger. It's talking about anger boiling over. It's talking about blow up. It's talking about something that overcomes a person and controls every action they take.
Okay? Yeah, essentially, it's the action of, well, the acting out of anger. Like you're you're not really thinking straight. You're doing everything in kind of like to get back revenge. You're doing something to constantly try to, yeah, something like that.
Yeah, to a degree, yes. However, the interesting thing is that the root word of that is thuo. This word means to sacrifice or immolate, to slay or kill, and to slaughter. And I want to say that word's actually used to describe how they kill the lamb in like the sacrifices to God. And so here's the thing. It's not just the anger, passion that's rising up and expressing an emotion, right? It's actually it coming out and consuming you with the kind of rage that would make you kill. Okay? Like, it's beyond just frustrated. It's beyond annoyed. It's beyond all of that. Okay? Ephesians 4 is just an emotion. And emotions are not sinful. Emotions are never sinful. Okay? Well, and to be clear, I don't mean they can never be sinful. I mean that moment of emotion that is an initial reaction to something is not sinful. Hanging on to it can be sinful.
Well, let's, you know, think about the Bible says, provoke not your sons to anger. You know, in this instance, I would think that the provoker would be just as sinful as the son who acted out in anger, you know? And, you know, I'm sure that you're actively looking it up right now. But
I am actually, because I'm curious. I hadn't thought of this when I was putting these together, is what is the word for anger in that? And the word for, interesting, anger isn't appearing in the parallel.
Nice.
It's a different word. Par org idzo, which is a root of
orizo, yeah,
and then an orgidzo. So it's actually telling fathers or parents to not even cause the emotion of anger in their children. So it's saying it's actually holding them to such a high standard that causing the non-sinful anger is a sin. And I just got literally like wagons full of guilt about my parenting.
Yeah,
I'm just gonna be real here. Like, just I'm in my head just thinking like, oh man, all the times I frustrated my kids, all the times my kids were right to be frustrated at me or a little angry with how I wasn't being fair, you know, like, because it happens.
Yeah,
you know, and none of them are big, you know. I mean, overall, I like to think that I'm a pretty good parent, but like, man, they've definitely been angry with me. And if my goal is to act in a way that they're incapable of being angry with me, That's very different.
Well, I assume. So what is that other part, the contraction part of it? What was it, pyro origizo?
Yeah, the other part means like it is para, which is a preposition that means from, by, besides, near.
So don't bring them even close to it.
Yeah, it's like, don't even bring them close to it. I'm just like, wow, that's amazing. Like, and at the same time, like, that's great, because think about it. Who do you love more than your kids? I mean, even Jesus, he's saying, you do good things for your kids. Congratulations. Even the worst people do good things for their kids. Like,
And to be clear, like, I don't think it's saying, I think it's also talking about unjustly, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, stopping your kid from, you know, walking into the street and them getting frustrated at you is completely different. And
yeah, and I think that gets into the whole idea of doing the right thing, even if it technically might violate the letter of something.
Maybe.
Which is very much a New Testament idea, but really it was always there in the Old Testament too.
Yeah, I mean, they're always trying to figure out a way over it. But I mean, I know that's kind of all on the side. But I mean, to me, like, the first thing that I think of when I hear anger is like, obviously be angry and sin not. But then I go to, okay, provoke not your sons to anger. And so like, that was my whole going down that path.
Yeah, that's great.
And
it's interesting because it gets us right back to where we are. It's very much in line with what we're talking about, is that how in the world does anger or rage oppose love? And I think the thing about it is if we look at what Jesus said in another place, which is Matthew 22:39, if you could read that.
And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
It's very hard to react to somebody with rage and to erupt in anger when you're showing love always. But it's also hard for the other person to say that it was anything but their own fault when you're showing them actual love and they're being angry and they're having rage. And so when our actions are always in love, it makes those emotions die down.
Right.
Because you're fighting it with exactly what its opposite is. And God is more powerful than anything that can ever come. So if God is love, what's more powerful than love? And I know that's not theologically 100% ideal. However,
sounds like a Disney movie.
But the thing is it is true. Like, love is probably the most powerful thing we could ever show somebody.
Oh yeah, definitely.
And I think that it's something to remember, even if it might not be the most theologically accurate statement we've ever made on our podcast. So real quick, we're going to take one last break. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about what the world does to replace love. Welcome back. We've talked about love. We've talked about how God is love. We've talked about the opposite of love being rage and enacting out an anger to hurt people. But what does the world give us to replace love? How does the world counterfeit love? Here's the thing. Counterfeit love is sexual immorality or lust. We find this in multiple places in the work of the flesh. The ESV uses words sexual immorality, but it also lists impurity, sensuality, orgies. And there's always the ever-present things like these whenever it doesn't name something super exact, but that fits with the other ones. Here's the thing. Those words, they're talking about sins of a sexual nature. They're talking about things that are related to sex. And the thing is sex is what the world is trying to offer us in place of love. And that isn't meaning that sex is not a part of love in a marriage, but love is different and more.
Well, and you know, talking about the world offering, I remember, you know, there was a time where a certain music minister, he was just shocked that, you know, our generation could consistently fall into those things, into like, you know, the lust side of stuff, right? And I was sitting there, I was like, well, that doesn't make sense. Like, what do you mean? Because to me and you, I'm sure it's kind of commonplace. Like, because here's the deal, it's thrown in your face all the time. And so eventually that music minister was His pastor was like, well, you got to understand, like, it's thrown in their face. Like, every ad, every single little thing that they do is in some way hyper-sexualized. And to be fair, like, I feel like over the past 5-10 years, it's gotten better to a degree.
Yeah.
Not necessarily where it should be, but, you know, we're constantly badgering this generation and the generation after us because, look, I know kids who are exposed to a lot of stuff at the age of, like, 10. So...
10, bro.
Yeah.
Like, 6.
Yeah, like, but my point
just
is...
Just being real here, like, I mean, this stuff, that the kids get exposed to stuff at crazy young ages nowadays.
Yeah, and, you know, my point is, though, like, this isn't new to them by the time they become middle schoolers.
Yeah, it's not.
And, you know, that is kind of messing with... It's messed with our generation.
Mm-hmm.
It's messed with this generation and the generation after that will be messed up with it because the lust has kind of replaced what love should be. And yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, just the pervasiveness of lust. I mean, I've heard multiple times in my life and I've thought it multiple times. Now I live up north, so we have a much longer winter. And so maybe we notice it a little more because we get like 8 months of reprieve from the ridiculousness of some of the excesses when it's hot outside. But it's like, yeah, it's getting cold. The women of the world are going to wear full clothing now.
Well.
Because like some of the stuff that people wear are just ridiculous. And here's the thing. I get it. It's not women's job to like make men not lust. I'm on board with that. But it's still some of the stuff that gets worn is utterly ridiculous. And so what's the difference between lust and love? Well, there's a lot of ways that lust is different, but it's kind of similar. But we're going to do a thing. Derek's going to read this passage of scripture, and I'm going to echo some of the phrases. I'm going to echo some of the phrases, and he's going to talk about love. He's going to talk about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And after each phrase, each description, I am going to echo what lust is. And it's not an exact reading of the passage, just so you know. So if you open up your Bible... We're going to say like love instead of it a few times. So
yeah, love is patient.
Lust is impatient.
Love is kind.
Lust is mean and inconsiderate.
Love does not envy or boast.
Lust is jealous and belittles.
Love is not arrogant.
Lust is.
Love doesn't insist on its own way.
Lust is solely about self-pleasure.
Love is not irritable or resentful.
Lust holds grudges and keeps scores.
Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing and rejoices in truth.
Lust lives in sin and lies.
Love bears, believes, hopes, and endures.
Lust abandons, uses, neglects, and dies. Thing is this verse is not talking about sex at all. Like it's not talking about sex. It's not talking about those kinds of things. And yes, there are times with your spouse that you can experience things that are sort of lustful as in desirous, but that's not what this is talking about. Love in this sense is nothing to do with that, but yet the world gives us this thing that we replace actual relationship with, right? That is lust. We live in a world full of lust. We've talked about it a little, but the reality is sexual love immorality is everywhere. We see evidence of this in a word that was translated to sexual immorality in this passage. That word porne. And yes, it is the root word where we get pornography. See, the counterfeit free love that is rampant in our society is an attempt to replace love in our lives. It's calling it love, but it's really just lust, and it's a sad, empty replacement. But the problem is that it's actually pretty effective. Okay? When we really look at how rampant this stuff is, it's awful. According to Fight the New Drug, if you don't know Fight the New Drug, it's a secular organization that looks at porn use and consumption, and they're trying to stop it because they see it as literally as bad as drug abuse. Okay? They say that 84.4% of boys and 57% of girls under the age of 18 report that they've watched pornography. And here's the thing about those numbers is there's no way to know who's lying and who's not, but there's more of a reason to lie that you haven't seen it than there is to say that you have in a poll like this. Because when you watch porn, you feel shame. And so you tend to hide it. Okay? So then the actual number is probably a bit higher than both of those. According to a 2016 study, because it gets worse, that isn't even close to the worst number that we're going to talk about. People who view porn, according to the study, are less likely to get married than those who do not. This is attributed to porn being a substitute for intimacy in relationships. People see that they get the gratification of self in pornography, and so they don't look to relationships, and so they just remove them from their lives, and they isolate and find themselves just focused on the porn. Similar research shows that the shame cycle that exists with consumers of porn accelerates its use and the regularity of its use. It causes an addiction pattern that is similar to drug use. Neurologically speaking, porn use and substance addiction affect the brain in the same way, basically. Okay? Even just speaking purely of sexual activity and taking the world into account, porn use, when studied, is associated with decreased sexual satisfaction. Okay? Using porn actually removes the ability to connect in our lives. But it gets worse. According to a 2016 Barna research study, 57% of pastors and 64% of youth pastors have struggled with porn, either currently or in the past. It's not an issue that's not affecting the church. It's affecting ministers. It's affecting pastors. It's affecting everyone. And you know what? It's not even getting into the connection between porn use and sexual abuse, and then talking about the recent news reports of ministers and different organizations in scandals that are involving sexual abuse for ministers, like the Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist Church has had in recent years. Here's the thing. Our society is rampant with sexual immorality, with promiscuity, with porn use. And they're all attempting to replace the love that God has placed in our life. They're all attempting to replace those connections that God designed us to have, the satisfaction and the happiness he intended us to have through him and through relationships with a spouse that God designed us to have. God designed men to marry women and women to marry a man, for men to marry a woman, to be clear. Okay? So here's the thing. How do we resist lust? How do we overcome lust? What is the cure in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 6:18.
So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body.
People think they can willpower their way over these kinds of sins. They think that they can will themselves to being right. But the thing is that we're not strong enough to just wake up and decide not to sin. And in this instance, that sin is a natural desire and tendency that we have. It's not that simple to understand. It's not that simple to avoid. It's not that simple to just decide one day, I'm just going to stop doing these sinful things. I mean, even Paul struggled with overcoming his own issues. If we read Romans 7:15.
So, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate.
If Paul, the apostle, didn't have the willpower to just stop doing things he struggled with, what makes us think that we're stronger than that? Okay. The way to avoid sexual immorality is to run away from it. Avoid it. Don't let yourself be in a place where you can sin in these ways, because that's the only thing we can do. That's literally the biblical prescription for struggling with sexual immorality, is to run away.
You know, one of the best sermons I think I've ever heard, it's probably when I was, it's probably 2014, 2012, 2013, somewhere in there. It was titled Escape the Kidnapper. And it just reminded me of this, as like how you said, like, avoid it, run away from it. What is the first thing that we often tell our kids if, you know, someone comes up? Scream, kick, fight back as hard as you can.
Yeah.
You know, and with this, it is so secret. It is so shameful. It's something that we want no one to see. What's the first thing that you should do? Scream, kick, draw attention.
Run.
Get it out.
Yeah.
I mean, this is...
make it public, make it seen, make it visible so it can't hide anymore.
Exactly. You know, and...
yeah. Which, I mean, the Bible tells us that there's power in confessing our faults, confessing our sins. And so any sin that your reaction when you commit it is to hide it, that's probably a big one.
Well, the first thing that you think of is, well, they're not going to let me do this anymore. They're not going to let me do that anymore. That is, you know, unless it's something just ridiculous and over the top.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know a pastor, a real pastor, that would do that, because we're all human. We all fall short, and you know, we all have skeletons in our closet. And I don't understand why people. Oh, I do understand it, because I am human. But the reason that we don't come out with it is because we're afraid of what will be removed from. We're afraid of this. We're afraid of what people will think. But to be honest, like when it says confess your faults to one another, it didn't say go before the church and do it. It said to one another.
Yeah.
One-on-one. Someone trusted. Someone that you can lean on. And often that's your pastor. And often that's someone that hopefully can pray with you and help you through it and keep you accountable as you move forward.
Yeah. I've often thought, like personally, if there isn't anyone in your life that you can go to and confess your faults to safely, that you can feel like you can be honest with them, if you don't have a person in your life that's Christian enough that you can, you know, let them bear some of your burdens, then there's a very real probability that you need to think about if you're really properly following Christ.
Well,
not because you should be condemned because you can't find somebody, but because if you're not at a place where you're even willing to let somebody in, that's a you thing, not a them thing. And that's something that you got to work on in you to learn how you can let somebody else in.
Well, that's the reason, you know, we're, I don't know if your church is doing it, but I think you'd mentioned it too. Mentoring programs.
We're doing things like that.
Yeah. Like it goes a long way. And I think that's where it starts. You know, and I see here, like you have Matthew 26, cause that's what I was actually going to quote. So Matthew 26 actually says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on the law and the prophets. You know, going back to that mentor thing and loving your neighbor as yourself, that loving your neighbor as yourself part includes every bit of it. It's not just part. It's not just, you know, he that doesn't have a cloak and you have two, give him your cloak. It's not just that. It's talking about mentally. Like when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, loving your neighbor should be able to help you love God with all your heart. Your neighbor should be able to help you love God with all your soul. You know, and heart, obviously, we think of that as like our inner being, who we are with our character, our motivation, and our soul is obviously God's and, you know, getting our soul back in right relationship with Him. But then we get to mind, and that is probably where we have the most problem because, you know, we say body, soul, spirit, right? But this is, says heart, soul, mind. Because heart is your intention, your motivation, what you want. Your mind is where your deeds begin. It's where you concoct things. It's where you come up with things. It's where you base a lot of your character and a lot of the way you react to things. So when it's saying with all your mind, your neighbor should be able to come in and say, hey, look, I saw you're struggling here. How can I help you? Or you should be able to go to your neighbor or your mentor and be like, hey, look, I'm struggling. Like, I need help with this. Because the battle isn't necessarily fought in the heart because, you know, we're renewed people. We fail, yes. Mm-hmm. You know, washed, regenerated, body, soul. Problem is the mind. Getting the, you know, and I know people are going to say, well, your heart is where, you know, I get it. Let's be real. If you think about it, every single battle that you fight is in your mind.
Yeah.
You know, that it starts, it may start with your heart. It may start with your motivation and intention being wrong, but it starts with, are you going to act on that?
Yeah. Well, and it goes back to what I said before about how that momentary emotion, the one that starts in your heart, that's not sinful. When it's sinful is when your mind chooses to let your heart stay in control and that emotion that should have been stopped is allowed to continue.
Yeah. And, yeah. You know, that's why Jesus says, you know, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed. It says the sin in your heart, right? You've already committed lust. Yeah. And, you know, that's because you're allowing your mind to constantly allow the heart to take over.
Yeah. Because there's absolutely nothing wrong with you walk into a place and you notice that there's an attractive woman. Because that's not lust. That's just being aware. But there's a point very quickly that that awareness turns into lust. And it's when we dwell on it. It's when you hold on to it. It's when you hang on to that emotion and you allow it to continue and overtake you.
Well, that's why, you know, and I know it's here, but true love obviously only comes from God. But, you know, that's where that being aware type of thing, that emotion side of things, people say, well, I fell in love. Like, okay, you may have fell in love, but you can fall out of love. Because love is, if you allow that emotion to just be what you base everything on, you're going to have a hard time.
That's it.
And if you get married out of lust and not out of character, out of, you know, mindset, out of those kinds of things, that's not love. That's lust. And it is fleeting. And hopefully for your sake, it turns into love. But the problem is most of the time it doesn't.
Yeah.
Because you have two competing personalities.
Yeah. And that's the thing is that this love is not an emotion. None of these loves are an emotion. I mean, Eros is probably the closest word that we translate to love that is emotion based. But even that isn't purely emotion, right? Love is a choice. It's a choice to connect in that way. And when we understand that it's a choice, we can understand that it's something that we have to choose to do. We have to choose to avoid the opposite of love, rage. We have to choose to flee from the replacement for love and lust. And we have to choose to seek God first, to seek Him only, to keep Him as the center. Because that's what love is. Love is putting your focus where it belongs, on the thing that God has called you to make valuable, to see as valuable. That's really what love comes down to. And so when we do that, we can live in His love. We can walk in His love. We can know His love, and that can be our strength, you know? And so that is the importance to love. Love is the first of the fruit of the spirits. And so we thank you for being with us this week, and we are excited to present to you all of them. So next week, we're going to move on and we're going to talk about joy. We'll see you next week.